Last week we began our look at Romans 12, and as I indicated, Romans 12 is a transition in Romans. It's a transition from application to application from theology. You know, the application of the theology that started in, or that's been shared in the last 11 chapters. Although, you know, that's a general truth. It's not strictly true because there's application throughout Romans, and theology is practical always. It gives us foundation and motivation in how we're to act. You know, the Christian life isn't about collecting theological information to increase our knowledge or to make us feel better about ourselves. And whenever God reveals something, there's a reason for it. It's a call to action. Whenever God acts, a response is expected. There's more. The more we know of God, the greater our responsibility before God. Now, some of you might know that I have a few fountain pens. Don't ask me to define few for you. I've decided that English is a fluid language when it comes to defining quantity. But all that aside, there's one of my fountain pens. It's a pretty blue. There's two kinds of fountain pen people. Those who are fountain pen users and those who are fountain pen collectors. Now on the surface, both groups can look pretty much the same because both have probably fairly large collections of fountain pens. So to the untrained eye, a user could look like a collector. But here's the difference. A user uses their pens and a collector collects them. You probably could have figured that out for yourselves. The point is that pen collectors see their pen collection as an investment. In fact, I recently saw a YouTube video about a gentleman in the Philippines who was talking about his pen collection, which was a marvelous pen collection, and how he was getting ready to, in a couple years, sell most of it. And that was how he was going to finance his retirement. Many collectors purchase pens that cost thousands of dollars each, and they treat them like works of art. What that means is that they're not going to use those pens. And they may not even ink them up. Users, on the other hand, use their pens. If they don't like how it writes, they fix it or they get rid of it. And while the style of the pen matters, what is most important is its function. I'm a fountain pen user. I would never buy a $10,000 pen on principle, even if I could afford it. I would gladly receive one as a gift, though. Just saying. There's the website. Dear. I use all my pens. I have them to use them. This is Paul's point in this section of Romans. Paul wants us to be users, not collectors, when it comes to our faith. Our faith isn't just about investing. You know, it's not just about making sure that we have our heavenly retirement. If our faith is going to be really enjoyed, if it's going to grow, if it's going to please God, it must be used. It must be lived out. Actually, it has to be more than lived out. What do I mean by that? Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3, and we're going to find out. Chapter 12, verse 3 to 8, it's on page 959 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. As you turn there, let me remind you of Paul's transitional exhortation, you know, that opens the way for all that he says in this section of Romans. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." That's a very familiar passage to us, although, as we saw last week, it would have been a startling passage to the church in Rome, because Paul uses Old Testament temple imagery and applies it to us. And we're no longer to offer a sacrifice to God. We are to offer ourselves as a sacrifice. That means we're to offer all of us. There's nothing that we possess or do or think or dream about or delight in that we're not to give over to God. It's a complete surrender. But not only is it a complete surrender, it's a continuous day in and day out sacrifice. That's the meaning of the living part of living sacrifice. And after the message last week, Don reminded me of a quote from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said, "The problem with the living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar." D.L. Moody had a way with words. So just me, or does D.L. kind of look like a hipster? Maybe the D.L. is down low. I don't know. Down low Moody. Sounds pretty cool. Regardless, Moody has a way of telling it like it is, and it's absolutely true. We have to keep crawling back onto the altar. Our sacrifice is to be continuous and consistent, and that's impossible without the help of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And even with the help of the Holy Spirit, it's a challenging lifestyle that needs continuous attention and intention. Paul's point is that offering ourselves as a living sacrifice should be our grateful, heartfelt response to all that God has done for us through Christ. And if we understand the full extent and the full cost of God's mercy towards us, Paul tells us, then this kind of sacrifice, is our only reasonable or rational response, which is the idea behind the phrase here, true and proper worship. Then Paul explains how it is that we become living sacrifices. It's about us resisting the cultural influence around us and refusing to be shaped by them, and instead allowing God to transform us through the renewing of our minds. And with the result being that we'll be able to test and approve God's will. You know, everyone is either influenced by culture or by allowing God to do His work through His Word and His Holy Spirit. In other words, you are the product of influences outside of yourselves, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not. The only question is, as a believer in Christ, who are you going to allow to shape you? If you do nothing, the culture will continue to shape you, even if you're in Christ. The other option is to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. You have to choose not to be conformed to this age. And instead of that, start to be conformed to the age to come through the transforming of your mind. But notice also that it isn't like we flip a switch and we're immediately transformed. It's a process. The verb transformed it's translated, or it looks like it's past tense, but it's actually the present tense in the Greek. And that means it's an ongoing process. It takes time. It takes our life. Now, when we think of this passage, in what context do we think of it? Is Paul speaking to us as individuals, or is he speaking to us as a congregation? Well, Paul's writing to the congregations in Rome. So Paul's speaking to us as a congregation. But is that how you think of this passage when you read it? Now, that's an important question for us to ask, because in our individualistic, independent culture, our default setting when we read Scripture is to usually think of it in terms of us, personally and individually, because our relationship with God is a personal relationship, an individualistic relationship that has no bearing on anyone else, right? This perspective is completely in opposition to the culture and the message of the Bible. So while it's true that Paul's talking directly to you and to me and telling us that our reasonable, rational, proper response to God's mercy is to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices, how we offer ourselves, how we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, doesn't happen all by ourselves as we hug a tree, as we sip a latte somewhere and contemplate Paul's words in a podcast. How we're transformed is in community. It's by being committed and connected to the local congregation, which in this case, last time I looked, was Keele Street Christian Church. Now think about it. If the default influence upon us is our culture, if the greatest potential influence in our lives is and continues to be the culture, then how can we be transformed by the renewing of our minds in isolation? Does that make sense? I don't think so. How can we do it on our own? We can't. The thoughts and opinions and ideas of the culture around us have power because there's both the expectation from the culture and the desire from within to conform and to fit. The only way to fight that kind of power in our lives, even with God's Word and God's Holy Spirit present in our lives, is by working it out in another community where we will all have the desire to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Which is exactly the point that Paul makes next. Oh, and by the way, that's what I meant when I said that our faith has to be more than lived out. You see, the truth is our faith must be lived out together in community. That's the more I was talking about. Starting in verse 3 we read, "For by the grace given me I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you." Let's stop there for now. Paul's being formal here. He's speaking about his calling as an apostle. Remember how Paul introduced himself way back in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, through him, referring to Christ, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And when we think of grace, we usually think of it in the context of salvation. But as I've mentioned many times before, we're not only saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, we're also transformed by grace and empowered by grace and gifted by grace. If we don't understand the place of grace in our Christian lives, we're in trouble. Because grace is God's radical aligning with Christ's engine. I made that up myself, and you probably figured that out. Grace is God's radical aligning with Christ's engine. Got to say it right. It's what takes us from point A to point B in our transformation. Paul calls his gift as an apostle to the Gentiles, the grace given me. Why does Paul put it that way? If Paul just wants to pull out his apostolic membership card and say, this isn't coming from me, this is coming from Christ, so listen up. He could have just come out and said it, but he doesn't. Before we get into the reason why he refers to himself this way, notice who this message is for. It's for every one of you. This is a message that applies to everyone in the congregation. There's no wiggle room here. This is a message for every Christian. And what is the message? It's, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. What's Paul talking about? Well, let's jump down to verse 6. It kind of clarifies things. Verse 6, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. There's that phrase again. That very phrase that Paul uses for himself, according to the grace given. So we can gather that Paul's using his apostleship not only as a reminder that he has the authority from Christ to exhort the church with this instruction, but he's also putting his gifting, his calling, his ministry, his service to Christ, and the church's service in the very same context. As grace has been given to him to fulfill his role and serve God's purposes, so has that been the reality for them. God has given them grace to fulfill their role and serve their purpose for God. We'll come back to that in a second, but notice the phrase also, different gifts. In accordance, according, different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. This speaks to the very same reality as the phrase, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Back in verse 3. So the faith Paul's talking about in verse 3 isn't a saving faith. It's enabling faith, connected to their gifting. Differing gifts require differing amounts of faith, according to the grace given to each of us. So Paul wants us to understand our place in God's community based on the gifts that God has given us by His grace. Okay, let's go back to verse 3 again. Paul says, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." That judgment is based on the gifts that God has distributed to us. I want you to think about Paul for a moment. He's an apostle. Capital A, apostle. He became an apostle by Jesus making a pit stop on the road to Damascus. Special delivery. Just to draft Paul into the Christian major leagues. Not only that, but if you check out what Paul says in Galatians about how he received the gospel, it was by direct revelation from Christ himself. Paul has some serious one-on-one time with our Lord. Paul has some serious street cred. So if anyone has a reason to think more highly of himself than he ought, it was Paul. But he doesn't. Paul's a servant. He's consistently living for the use of his gift. In other words, he has made himself a living sacrifice. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That sounds like Paul was living in view of God's mercy. That sounds kind of living sacrificey to me. Sounds like someone who thought a lot about Christ and not too highly about himself. So in this passage, Paul purposely identifies himself as someone who knows that any authority that he has, any ability that he has, any effectiveness and any accomplishments that he's been able to make for the cause of Christ has all been the result of God's grace. If he didn't understand that crucial point in his ministry, he could have become very arrogant and very self-serving. He could have expected special favor and a bigger seat at the table. But that's not Paul. And so Paul says, "Look at me and look at you. We both have grace apportioned to us for the purpose of being used by God. That's our reality. We share it. We're brothers in Christ. But it speaks nothing to our position or our greatness or our superiority. It only speaks to the function God wants us to fulfill. So don't think more highly about yourself than you should. Instead, think of yourself with sober judgment." Sober means, you know, be realistic about yourself. Notice the prominence of the word "think" in this passage. It's all over the place. Think, think, think. Paul is showing us how the renewed mind thinks. He's showing us how a person being transformed approaches life. It's with great humility based on the gifting and the role that God wants us to play in the community of believers to which we are a part. The mind conformed to this age is a mind that's puffed up. You know, we think life's all about us. We think the world is here to accommodate us and to please us and to notice us. And it's hard to think of yourself with sober judgment when your mind is conformed to this age. Paul's comment in Galatians is simply this: if anyone thinks they're something when they're not, they deceive themselves. Guess what? Unless our mind is renewed, our default is to deceive ourselves. And the, The problem is that when you think of yourself more highly than you should, you no longer live with your view on God's mercy. And you no longer think of yourself in terms of being a living sacrifice. You crawl off the altar and life ends up being about others accommodating you. And if you serve at all, it's doing what you think's best or what you enjoy most. And what gets you the right amount of attention or influence. It isn't necessarily but what God has, by His grace, gifted you to do. Thinking of ourselves with sober judgment is to be serious and realistic about our place before Christ. And our place in the congregation. More to the point, it has to do with our view on God's mercy. It's to understand that as followers of Christ, you have nothing that you have not received. And you can do nothing without God's gracious work in you. Your accomplishments are in reality His accomplishments. Your abilities are abilities that He has provided. And any success we achieve are only achieved in Christ by His working through us. To think of ourselves with sober judgment is to realize that it really isn't about us. It's about Christ in us. That's the approach to life that Paul had. That's the attitude that drove Paul to serve and to serve and to sacrifice and to sacrifice and to boldly go where no man has gone before. But there's more. To think of ourselves with sober judgment is to see how we're to serve, how we're to fit in, how we're to contribute to the body of Christ. Here at Keele, we need to think about how we fit in. Remember that Paul is very careful to tell us that this is a challenge to each one of us. Continuing on, Paul says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We're all familiar with the model of the church being a body. It's an image that not only speaks to our diversity, which is the diversity that God has created by giving us differing gifts according to the grace given to each of us, but it's a diversity, but in that diversity, there's a greater unity. Paul says, each member belongs to all the others. There's only one body. You belong to me. I belong to you. Sorry that I got the better end of the deal. The unity comes from being in Christ. The unity comes from applying ourselves to the diversity of gifts God has given us by His grace. How can diversity bring unity, though? What happens to a football team in which every player thinks they're the quarterback? They lose. But if the team's built on the individual gifts of the players, and if every player plays their position, then the team actually becomes a team. It functions as a unit. It serves the purpose of winning the game. Unity comes from diversity. Unity comes from every member serving according to God's grace given them. Now in Romans 12 is one of the two major passages on the spiritual gifts. The other passage is 1 Corinthians 12. We also have a list in Ephesians and in 1 Peter. When you look at both of or all of those lists, you're going to find that none of them are the same. There's some gifts that overlap. No list is ever complete. And never in the New Testament do we have instructions on how we're to figure out what our gift is. No one in the New Testament is ever identified by their gifts. Paul's an apostle, but that's not his gift. That's his position. That's his authority. The grace given him probably involves many gifts so that he can properly function as an apostle. What we do know is that the gifts are given, they're apportioned by God to enable us to function in the body as He has determined. We also know from 1 Corinthians that the gifts were given for the common good, for the good of the body, not for our own good, or at least not only our own good, because each of us belongs to the other. It's all about serving. It's all about being a living sacrifice. And as we serve, we see God using us. In that, we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. God's will for you, God's purpose for you, that you can test and approve, is serving, using your gifts, living them out in community that is our congregation, or the congregation wherever you may be. Let me remind you again in that context that in Paul's mind, being a part of the universal body of Christ, the universal church, that was always played out in the local body. For Paul to be part of the universal body was also to be involved in the local body. In the New Testament, there is no such thing as a Christian who's not connected to a local body of believers. Moving on, Paul says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. I'm not going to spend any time talking about the individual gifts that Paul mentions here, because understanding the individual gifts really isn't the point of what Paul's saying. Paul's point is simply this: whatever your gift is, whatever the grace is that's given to you, use it. Apply yourself to it. Hone it. Own it, even though it's not yours. And seek to grow in it so that you can be used by God more effectively. It's a bit of a fallacy with spiritual gifts about the empowering work of God's Spirit or God's grace in our lives. You know, sometimes we think that if we've been gifted, then that means we don't have to work. There's a preacher that said, I don't have to study God's Word before I preach. I just expect the Spirit to work. To which the person he was speaking to replied, it's funny how the Spirit gives you the same message every week. That's not how it works. You know, we tend to focus on the areas that give us trouble in our walk, the areas that are difficult for us. But that's not Paul's approach in this passage. Paul says, your gift was given to you by God so that you can fulfill a specific function. What that means is that your gift comes with the responsibility to not only use it, but to develop it with focused effort and determination and commitment. Because only you have been gifted by God to do the things you're supposed to do in this congregation. So you should probably be committed. And you should try to do them to the very best of your ability. Let me give you an example of playing an instrument. Some people can work very hard and learn how to play the piano. They may be able to read music. They may do their scales and learn music theory. That doesn't make them a musician. They may play music. They may be able to bang out something that resembles what's on the paper. But if they're not gifted, there's always something that's missing. It doesn't communicate. It doesn't work. For lack of a better description, they have the mechanics down, but they lack the soul of a musician. But then there's others who are musically gifted. They're naturals in playing the piano. They may pick things up easily. But in order for them to actually use their gift, they have to be even more determined and focused and sacrificial in the use of their talent. The difference between someone who can play the piano and someone who's a world-class musician is their gifting, but it's not only their gifting. It's the understanding that they have a gift and then sacrificing everything to develop it so that it can be used to its full potential. Now, there's lots of gifted piano players that can play the piano just fine, but that doesn't mean they've really used their gift and developed their gift. With a gift comes responsibility to use and develop it so it can truly become a living sacrifice. And that's the point of what Paul's trying to communicate in this passage. And the point of being sober in our judgment when it comes to our place in the body is to realize that we might want to serve in one way. We may want, you know, what we must do, though, is serve in the way that God has apportioned His grace. It's not about what we'd like to do. It's about what He has empowered us through His grace to do. Not all functions of the body get the same attention. But all functions of the body are equally important for the body to live out its purpose. You know, if some parts aren't functioning at all, there's a problem. If others sometimes work when they feel like it, that's a problem. If the eye prefers to see itself as a hand, it's not going to be effective. God has given us all a measure of faith according to the grace that He has given us to be used, to be developed, so that we can be the very best foot or tongue or spleen that He's called us to be. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah, but how do I know my gift? As soon as I know my gift, I'll get right out there. Well, the truth is, you may have more than one gift. But if God has empowered you through His grace to serve in a particular way, do you think He's going to play hide and seek with how He wants you to serve? Do you think there's some kind of a mystical experience that has to happen before you can know what you've been called to do? That doesn't make sense, does it? Here's the point of what Paul's saying. Paul's telling each of us this morning, if you want to reasonably respond to God's mercy as a living sacrifice, if you want to begin and progress in the process of renewing your mind, you have to do more than use your faith. You have to use it in community. And before anything else happens, you have to be realistic. You have to look at yourself and not see what you want, but see who you are and what you are. It begins by saying that all that you are in Christ and all that you can be in Christ comes from God's grace working in you. So there's no room for arrogance or for expecting more recognition or influence. All this is to say that it begins by not knowing what our gift is. It begins with the right attitude. We have to understand that our transformation comes as we humbly serve. And as we humbly serve with great commitment and enthusiasm. If we get our attitude and our commitment right as living sacrifices, then our minds are going to be transformed. They're going to be renewed. And we're going to start to see how we fit in and what God wants us to do and how He wants us to serve. And we're going to bear fruit for the kingdom. So it isn't about you knowing your gift. It's about you knowing and serving God with all that you are. It's about applying yourself and seeing yourself as a servant first of all. And then God will show you the rest. But only as you serve. You're never going to want to serve unless you know God. And you're never going to get good at serving unless you serve with all of your heart as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy. Do you know that you don't just attend Keele Street Christian Church, you're part of it. And you don't just come to this church, you belong to it. And we belong to you, and you belong to us. And we all belong to Christ. And together we have a united purpose. So how do you stop being conformed to this age and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind? by not thinking of yourself more highly than you should, but instead intentionally, with great passion, serve in the local community that God has placed you in. Serve, apply, dig in, don't coast, don't wing it, don't just show up. Don't expect to be served, but serve sacrificially and in community as your reasonable act of worship to a God who has given you not only the mercy to be saved, but the power to serve. And then you will be transformed.